Okay. Can everyone hear me? Okay, good. If you haven't noticed the note on the title screen yet, go ahead and get a paper and pencil. You might even want to have ultimately a notebook that you keep through the class. But not just for a start of class exercise, but something that will you know, just for you to be able to make notes through the class. A couple of quick administrative notes. Number one, for those of you watching on Boxcast, I've heard some feedback. Number one, that you don't see my face when the slide is up there. That might have changed now. I talked to Brad this morning. I know that's getting worked out. Secondly, that there have been cutoffs at the end of class, that the class doesn't complete on the Boxcast submission. That's all on me. That's me going long, and I didn't realize that there was a cutoff right at the 50-minute mark. So I'm going to try to avoid that going forward as best I can, and so that's what's been happening. Within this class, we're really getting into the content chapter by chapter now, but I should say at the outset, Eric and I have talked, and we know that the design of this class is not simply to be kind of a how to read the Bible here and 1 Corinthians textual study there. The intention is that we're taking the things from the How to Read the Bible study and using them practically in sort of teaching how to read the Bible using 1 Corinthians. What that's going to mean is that, not in all of our classes, but at least in some, including today's, it's not going to be like the typical textual study. I've taught through 1 Corinthians before. I've got a lot of detailed notes kind of going through the chapter, but we're not going to have time to hit on every detail as we go through some of these lessons as we're applying the How to Read the Bible material. And I think you'll see what I'm talking about as we go today. I am going to be teaching Wednesday at the building as well, 1 Corinthians 2. I'm not going to be out of town, like Eric mentioned last week. And so whatever I feel like we need to continue to cover for 1 Corinthians 1, we'll hit in that class on Wednesday. But I want to start with this. I can get my PowerPoint to move. There we go. I want to start with this. We've talked about the genre of 1 Corinthians. It's one of the epistles. It's written in the form of a letter. And in a previous overview class, we asked the question, you know, what are some of the typical characteristics that you would expect to find in any letter, including an epistle? And some of the answers that we gave were a greeting, you know, personal comments. Letters tend to have purposes, specific purposes that the writer intends to accomplish, and things of that nature. And certainly we find that in the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. You can see the greeting pretty clearly, right? As you open your Bible, if you haven't already, and look at chapter 1, it begins, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And there's some more said there that we'll talk about in a moment. In verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And pretty clearly, verses 1 to 3 comprise a greeting. And in fact, it was a fairly standard form for Jewish and Greek greetings of that day. But here's what I'd like you to do as a starting class exercise. It's going to be very similar to what we did with 3 John in the last class. I want you to take a few minutes right now. For those of you in Boxcast, we're going to be in silence, all of us. I want you to read right now in class verses 4 through 31 and ask yourself, where are the major section and paragraph breaks? It takes about 2 minutes to read the chapter. It'd be another minute or two maybe for you to make a decision where those breaks are. But keep on the lookout for some of these things that we talked about in our last class as we discussed outlining. Look for repeated words, phrases that might be significant, transitional words that lead to conclusions or more supporting material like therefore or now or for, and some of these other things here. We're going to, like in the last class, compare answers just afterward, but I'm going to be quiet for a moment and give you time to go through that. Okay. You might not be finished. That's okay. Just kind of keep looking it over as we go. Let me throw the question out there. Did any of you settle on 3 paragraph breaks or less? or three paragraphs, three sections from verses 4 to 31? If so, would you be willing to share kind of where your breakpoints and reasoning was? Either no one wants to share, or we were all more analytical than
I did three, Dave.
Yeah, go for it, Jack.
I had one in I give thanks in verse 4. Mm-hmm. And I appeal to you in verse 10. Mm-hmm. And then for the word in verse 18. And I had that all as one section through the end there.
18 down through the end.
Yeah.
Okay, and what was why did you break off, say, verses 9 to 10?
Well, I'm kind of led to do that because of my Bible.
It wants
me to do that. But I didn't follow it in all cases. But in this case, it just made sense because that seemed to be the prayer. And then he goes into 10 talking about the divisions and the report from Chloe.
Okay. So thanks for highlighting several things there. Number one, any of you may have found that divisions that were put there in your Bibles that weren't a part of the original text but were put there by the translators may have been helpful for you in thinking about where the divisions were. And all of you may have a break right there at verse 10. But Jack, I appreciate you pointing out as well, there seems to be thanks that's expressed from verses 4 to 9 and then a change, right? A shift in attention, a significant change that happens at verse 10. Did anybody have, say, 4 to 6 paragraphs that they'd like to share their breakdown?
I had 4.
Go for it, Mike.
I had the same thing as Jack, except I started another one at 26, where it says, "For consider your calling."
So okay.
After the thought above that, now you all need to consider this. So that's why I had a breakout there. But that was it. So just add that one additional one.
Was there anything in particular that made you make the break there, a change in thought or a transition of some kind?
Only because he's talking about the word of the cross as folly, but then he now turns and challenges them.
Okay.
Tells them to, consider where you're coming from.
Okay, so yeah, you're highlighting that there seems to be some things talked about the message in verses 18 through 25, but then a focus on them that begins in verse 26. Okay, anybody, not maybe several of you had 4 to 6. Did anybody have more than 6?
I had one more than Mike did. I just, very much the same thing as Jack and Mike, except I further subdivided 18 to 25 into 18 and 19, mm-hmm. and then another division at verse 20 to 25.
Okay.
And it's admittedly a minor division, but 18 and 19 seem to introduce the idea of the foolishness of the message of the cross. And he makes that kind of a statement and relates to it in Scripture. And then in verse 20, he starts to compare man's wisdom versus God's. I think it's a minor point. You could easily treat it as one subject, but I split it.
Sure. So thanks for sharing, everyone. Part of this is not to say, hey, there's one way to do it. You should have gotten it right. But to say that in going through the exercise of trying to figure out where the thoughts change and how they flow and how they connect to one another, it involves the exercise of identifying those transitions, thinking about where paragraphs are. And as we're sorting those things out, we might kind of see it a little bit differently. As we talked about in that third John analysis, hopefully we're all coming to the same conclusions. That's what should happen. But going through this exercise, and I think this was the point in the last lesson, this is the words of lesson 8. The purpose of doing this is to, quote, try to understand the patterns of thought of the author and where those patterns are broken, right? It is worth going through that exercise so that we can start to see the big picture of flow of thought and then understand the individual verses and how they support that big picture as we continue to study. How things get broken up, in the paragraph form can be illustrated, and how we can reach different conclusions can be illustrated by actually comparing versions. So I went and took seven versions and looked for where the paragraph breaks were. They can be super helpful in us thinking through where are those breaks. But as you can see, there's different interpretive ideas out there. Some of the paragraph breaks, or some of the translations like the ESV and the Holman Christian Study Bible and other, have five or six breaks. I threw the Message in there because of how Eric talked to us about how there is some value, even though it's not a word-for-word translation and certainly not the only reference you should use. But seeing how there were nine breaks there really is probably more characteristic of the interpretive nature of the Message. There's a lot more interpretation thrown in its wordage that leads to more paragraphs, I think. But I think comparing this, you can see that pretty much everyone agrees that around verse 10, there's some major transition that happens. And on around verse 18 as well. And then on around verse 26, it would seem that there's some kind of transition that takes place. And I think it's helpful to see that as we think about the flow. Now, think about a letter that you write to someone. Yeah, think about a letter that you have written. You know, when I said at the beginning of class that when we write letters, we typically have a specific purpose in mind, something that we're wanting specifically to accomplish. Generally, you get around to stating that purpose at some point in your letter. Is there a most significant or key statement around which most of these verses are providing support in chapter one? If so, would you suggest any? And maybe your answer is you don't think that there is, but let me hear your thought on that too.
Well, it's hard to sum it up in one sentence because he goes through several, to me, several important points. He's got his sort of an opening soft point before he hits them with his complaint. He talks about his thanksgiving for the grace to them before he now says, hey, you guys are divided and you shouldn't be. So division and unity seems to be a theme, but then also moving into this idea of the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men, that seems to be an important point, but it underscores this idea of the need for unity that he's actually going to make over the next two or three chapters.
Okay. Several good things to notice there. I mean, there is in the introduction and thanks several significant statements made. There is a development of the division versus unity theme, the wisdom and foolishness theme, and things of that nature that ultimately, and I'm glad you said this, Sam, ultimately isn't limited to chapter one. If we remember the outline that we talked about in the overview, really the discussion of the reports that Paul has heard, that he's having to address them about, where does that section of the letter end? Kind of that first out of two parts of the letter, where does that end?
Well, the theme of division really seems to get wrapped up at the bottom of chapter 3.
Okay.
Where he goes on to say, it's all yours. Why are you fighting over divisions?
Okay. So that kind of that sub-theme of divisions ends in chapter 3. There's going to be more developed about some of the root attitudes that resulted in those divisions in chapter 4, and then there's going to be more that he has to address that's going on problematically within the congregation in chapters 5 and 6. So maybe all of that serves to underscore that if we just limited our study of a verse in chapter 1 to the things that were in chapter 1, we'd be missing out on all of the context of the letter that deals with that. If there was a key statement in chapter one that I would pick around which most of the verses I think are providing support, it's that transition that happens in verse 10. And really, I think it kind of is expressed more fully in verses 10 and 11. If you've got a greeting in verses 1 to 3 and some expression of thanks in verses 4 to 9, which we're going to look at a little more closely later, it then leads into a very strong statement from Paul in verse 10, where he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you're perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been declared to me concerning you, brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." I really think that what flows out of this in the following verses are supporting this or providing answers to this division. It's teaching and instruction that could stand on its own for sure, but why is Paul about to say the things in the rest of chapter 1 and 2 and 3? It's to address the root causes of these divisions that he pleads with them to put away. Correct me if I'm wrong, but as I read it, this is the only statement in chapter 1 that is a direct call to action of the Corinthians. Not that there's not other things that they should know and believe and abide by, but the direct call to action is here. Now, if this were all of the conversation that you heard, and that's what we're all doing, we're learning from a letter, an inspired letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians. If these verses were all we heard, what would we know for sure about what's going on in Corinth? Just from these two verses, forget the rest of the chapter. There's some things we know for sure, and then there's some questions that we would have. Maybe give me some of those questions that you would have as well.
Why are there divisions?
Yeah. Why are there divisions? What do they consist of, right? What are some possibilities as to what they might divide by that would just jump your head?
That they're not perfectly joined together.
Yeah, they're not. What are some of the things that might cause that? Maybe that you've observed in other situations.
Pride seems to be a part of it. They're taking great pride in who they're following as individual teachers,
okay,
rather than recognizing who they're actually following as God.
Okay, so that you can imagine that divisions could be caused by pride. Sure. What are some other things that cause divisions in general?
Religious backgrounds or past beliefs. Religious backgrounds or past beliefs.
Okay. So your presuppositions, your past teaching, cultural things of that nature. I mean, without anything else, could you possibly conceive, I wonder if there's false doctrine going on? You know, and that there's division going on there, just from these verses, without any further explanation. Yet what you know is that these things are serious. They're called divisions, a word which means to tear apart. They're called contentions in verse 11, which is the idea of quarrels. I think it's translated that way in other things. I mean, they are not together. And Paul says you need to be perfectly joined together. That's a word that's used of repairing things, like the apostles repairing a net in Matthew chapter 4, one of their fishing nets. They're to take what is torn apart and they are to mend it back together.
Dave, I don't know if you saw Sewell has a comment.
No, I didn't.
We'd probably be just well off without it, but it could have been what to do in a church during a pandemic.
Okay, true, right? You know, like, why are there divisions? There could be many causes. And the reason I ask that question is because we're going to be wanting to look in the text for, well, what exactly are those divisions? Sometimes what we can do is import into the text kind of what we just imagine divisions would be, or you know, that type of thing. But we want the text to define what exactly was going on there. So we don't know exactly just from these verses alone, but what we do know from these verses is that by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul commands them to speak the same thing and to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. It's very serious, and it's by the Lord's authority that he's telling them this. I think you can also say, just from this verse alone, the repair cannot be in word only. Right? How do you know that? It says that you need to be perfectly joined in mind and judgment as well as speech. They cannot agree to disagree. They cannot, you know, it's got to be something where together in judgment, together in mind, in evaluation, they come to the same thinking, not just the same speech.
I think we also see that there are some there who recognize this is wrong, Chloe's people.
Yeah, that's a good point.
And are attempting to do something.
And in the spirit of Russ's lesson this morning, I appreciate that they're trying to do something about it. They see that this is a real concern. Well, what answers do we get to the questions we might have in the following verses? I mean, if verses 10 and 11 seem to be a key statement right here at the beginning, then what do we learn from these verses? Now, I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. We get at least one answer. We know what the division looks like a little bit more here. They are dividing, splitting over teachers. What reasons might people have for splitting over teachers in general? Not just right here in Corinth, but in general.
Maybe if they're teaching different doctrine as well.
Okay.
Slightly different doctrine where one person might agree with this thought and another person might agree with a different thought.
Okay, that's a great observation. Certainly you can have divisions among teachers if it is believed that these teachers are teaching different things and you adhere to one as opposed to the other. What are some other reasons?
Who taught you first?
Okay, so maybe a significance associated with the one that you were personally acquainted with and taught by, maybe had a special relationship with. Anything else?
I'm going to go out on a limb here a little bit and say that it'd be hard to imagine that Paul and Cephas were teaching different doctrines. So you might have to look and say, well, is it maybe about who baptized them? And they were attaching significance to the baptism, particularly in light of Paul's rather peculiar statement in verse 17.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So I'm glad you're highlighting that because, again, in thinking about what are the possible reasons you might divide over a teacher, it doesn't mean that they're all right.
Yeah.
And to say, well, maybe it's because they were teaching things different, we'd want to be looking in the text to see if that's so. And not just here in chapter 1, but I think the argument all the way through into chapter 4 and beyond, there are other statements in 1 Corinthians as well, would confirm they're not teaching different things. They may have some differences in personality or gift or something like that, but they are not teaching different messages.
Yeah, it's not to say it couldn't happen. I think it's a valid potential cause. In this case, Apollos would not have been inspired, but Paul and Cephas certainly were. And even then, Cephas could make a mistake in Galatia. So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, go ahead, Sewell.
Suggested that it should have been that the Jews were loyal to Cephas, and the Corinthians, who appreciated good speaking and eloquence, were loyal to Apollos, and that the Gentiles were loyal to Paul because they considered him their helper. Mm-hmm. That's a possibility.
It is. And, you know, some have wondered, well, what exactly is it that divided these people? In the end, there will have to be some speculation involved because we're not told exactly. We're told some insights, and I think, Sam, you made reference to what's said in the verses 14 through 17 here that would seem to suggest one of the possibilities that Paul was addressing. But go ahead again, Sewell.
Another possibility is that it was not these particular men that Paul, we'll see this later, that Paul may have simply been using them as names to represent groups that were there without actually naming the people.
Okay, right. Yeah, in the end, we're asking the question, and again, what can we know for sure and what do we not know, but we can try to think about with the understanding that we don't know. What we do know is that they aren't dividing over false teaching. I think that observation becomes clear as we go through the text. What that would mean then is that they are dividing over one of these other reasons that are significant to a worldly mind, but not significant to God and His will for them. And in fact, they're dividing over these things is abominable to God, which is the reason for Paul's writing them this statement in verses 10 and 11. You know, when he says that you are dividing over these teachers, his first response is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? It would seem that Paul expected them to answer no. So the very first response that I see is to center them on Christ and on his significance and on those things that it would seem, since these are rhetorical questions, that they would all agree on. Well, aren't these the significant things, the oneness of the body of Christ, the crucifixion of Jesus, the baptism is in the name of Jesus, right? He's going to go on to address the attitudes that result in this division, but his first response is to center them on the gospel and say, hey, wait a minute. There's some problems with how you're thinking relative to the gospel that I delivered to you. And in verses 14 through 17, he says, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you but a few. Why would he say that? Even not just there in verses 14 through 16, where he says, I'm glad I baptized only a few of you, but in verse 17, I think did you call it an enigmatic statement, Sam? For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel with not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. I want to throw on the screen here. It is very common for verses 14 and 17 to be quoted by those that would deny the necessity of baptism or the remission of sins. This is a website that you will typically find in a Google search for religious questions. And you can see in the highlighted section that they appeal on the question of baptism's necessity for salvation to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14 and 17. To say, why would Paul have said these things? In fact, if you look down at the end of the highlighted section, it says, if baptism is necessary for salvation, Paul would literally be saying, I'm thankful that you are not saved. And for Christ did not send me to save. And that would be an unbelievably ridiculous statement for Paul to make. What's wrong with this? What's wrong with using these verses to support the idea that baptism's not necessary for salvation?
Well, aside from the fallacy and the logic, it's taken the passage completely out of the context of what Paul's arguing.
Right, right. Dave, go ahead, Sewell.
I'm speaking a little more than I intend to.
I'm glad.
I had an illustration that the years I spent in Nigeria, I suppose more people were baptized as a result of my preaching than in any other similar period. But I only baptized two or three. I'm like Paul, I couldn't remember just who they were. But there were special circumstances. And the reason I did not was that there were sometimes those who bragged that they had been baptized by a missionary. And so we had the local brethren do all the baptizing. And those of us who were there as American missionaries, as they called us, we didn't baptize lest we be they boast that they had been baptized by a missionary.
Which sounds like you've seen this exact scenario.
I didn't go there to baptize. I went there to preach the gospel and let it do its work.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's a great example. You know, it doesn't mean that soul doesn't believe in baptism.
Right. And what you're helping to illustrate here is that the context of these statements is within this idea that Paul was concerned that too much significance was being given to the preacher and the fact that preacher was doing the baptizing, Paul says in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Certainly it was necessary, which is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, for him to preach the gospel. That burden had been laid on him. Was it necessary for him to do the baptizing? The answer is no. Was it necessary for the person coming to the Lord in faith to be baptized by someone? The answer is yes. The significance of context is to be brought to every single verse that we might consider. And oftentimes when it comes to claims like the one on this website, the answer to it is to go to that verse and to read what's before and what's after and determine the context and the flow of the context. And it will help interpret exactly what is meant.
Okay.
Yeah.
Sometimes when I read this chapter and I see the issues that the Corinthians were having to deal with and what Paul was pointing out, I think you're right. It's this difference in significance or where they've elevated something that is most likely a truth, right? Apollos probably baptized some people, and some of the others may have baptized people. But they've taken that truth and assigned spiritual value to it when the scriptures and God have not done that. And I think you see this type of pattern sometimes with some of the denominations and even in the institutional side of the Church of Christ, right? That When you talk to some institutional brethren, there may be an element of truth in maybe something that they're looking at. So, for instance, well, I won't go after a specific example, but there it's the subtlety of elevating something far above where God would have put it.
Okay.
I would classify it as a type of leaven too. You know, he talks about things being a leaven. This perspective is a dangerous one, I think.
Well, and so maybe we're anticipating a bit where Paul's going to go with the flow of argument, but he says in chapter 4 that in him and Apollos, he was teaching the Corinthians not to think of them beyond what is written. Right. And so I don't know if I'm encapsulating what you said just now, but the idea being that we need to evaluate what God's value is on things from what he says and not more than that.
Right. And I think that's what in verse 18, he takes time to step aside and make sure that they understand that their thinking should really be centered on the cross of Christ.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. But
the principle, I think, of misplacing where your value should be is more common than maybe we think.
Good challenge. in verse 17, when he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. I don't know how your translation is worded, but some of them say not with wisdom and eloquence, not with clever speech, right? Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power, or that it would not be made void. That is, the concern would be that the elements that man brings and adds could deter the power of the gospel. Now, before we go any further, it's kind of been great to dig into these verses from 10 down to 17 and start to think through exactly what the problem is. Do we have full answers to all the questions we might have? No, we want to see how Paul develops it. I guess I've made this point already, but I think it's important for us to come back to that idea that we need to realize he is going to keep developing it beyond just the few verses following, that this is going to go on really for a few chapters. And in Eric's grid here, the idea of schisms being addressed in chapters 1 to 4 suggests that there's more that we are going to be seeing about this. However, you know, I'm saying all of this because I want to encourage each one of us to look for that. Ultimately, what Bible class teachers do in a typical textual class is share with you what they've already worked through with respect to understanding the flow of the book and where connections are. They might, at this point, go ahead and point you forward to chapter 3, verses 3 to 6, where more is said about the attitude of those that are dividing, or chapter 3, verse 21, let no one boast in men, and kind of start to make those connections. But what we're trying to encourage in this class is for you to read ahead, think about what you've read in your weekly study, and hopefully you're looking at it deeper daily, to start to make those connections and outline the book for yourself. At this point in chapter 1, verse 17, is there any thing in the following paragraphs that have to do with preaching the gospel, or that have anything to do with emphasizing not using eloquent wisdom or cleverness of speech? Is there anything that is said about the cross of Christ after verse 17? Yes. And if you think about how you broke up the paragraphs beginning in verse 18, you will start to see references to those things, the wisdom of men, cleverness of speech, the cross, there in these sections. And I would say ignore the chapter breaks as well, because the thought flows right into chapter 2. For sake of time, I won't go through the exercise I was going to have you do, which is just take a minute to go through, read each of these sections, and give a short 4 to 8 word summary of what these sections are about. I like Eric's very brief summary that he shared with me. The first section, verses 18 through 25, are about the gospel message itself. And we'll talk a little bit more about the details in those verses in our next class. But in verse 26 beginning, and Mike, I think you brought this out, there's a focus on them, the gospel recipients. And in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul points to himself as a gospel preacher. And in each one of these sections, there's an emphasis on not human wisdom, not cleverness of speech, not the power or wisdom of men, but what God has revealed and his power and wisdom and what he has shared and what he has worked among the Corinthians. Not many of you are great, he says in verse 26. You are among the low, but look at what God has done. And with that kind of quick summary in mind, I want to flip back to the greeting and thanks now. You see, this is not like the typical textual class. And just ask this question, you know, is there anything significant in the greeting and thanks, or is it just a kind of a formality that they went through in writing letters? Well, it was a common construction of letters, but commentators going back to even ancient times have noted there's a word phrase that occurs really often through the first 10 verses, in fact, 10 times. Can you look through and find what it is?
Are you referring to the mention of Jesus Christ?
Yes, I am. Yeah. I didn't know how to phrase that, a word phrase. I don't, if I said a name, it would give it away. But yes, in some form or another, Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. And the name God is referred to 6 times through this section. What, I mean, in 10 verses, that's pretty significant to hear this repeated again and again, like a ringing bell. Jesus, 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 Jesus. What are all the significant things associated with Christ Jesus in these 10 verses? List them off for me.
Sanctified.
Okay, the church is sanctified in Christ Jesus in verse 2. Made holy.
Grace and peace in verse 3 is from God and Jesus Christ.
Okay, Paul's hope is for grace and peace to be given to them through in Jesus.
Being enriched in all speech and knowledge.
Okay, great. You were enriched in everything by him. I do think him, the referent is Jesus, in all utterance and all knowledge. So they were given those things by Jesus. Anything else?
I see that.
Hey.
Sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord.
Okay, good. He will confer them to the end so that they might be blameless in his day, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see others. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Christians in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is thankful for the grace given the Corinthians by Jesus. God called the Corinthians into the fellowship of Jesus Christ, and I think I've missed one or two. From Jesus, Jesus pointing, the gifts given by Jesus, the sanctification by Jesus, Paul's calling through Jesus. You know, what is the significance here? It seems that Paul is emphasizing, even before he gets to that pleading in verse 10, that key statement, he's already putting in their minds this idea that it is the work of Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit, God. It is the work of Jesus that first brought them into fellowship together and will keep them in that fellowship of salvation, right? It's all about him, and it's all by him, is just hammered home. And can you imagine that letter being read in the assembly? And I imagine heads nodding and the appreciation for those blessings entering into their mind. And then verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, that there be no divisions among you. For I hear you're dividing after teachers. Him, 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 him. Why are you doing that, and what's that focused on? Well, he's going to develop that in the letter. But it's not of Jesus. And so that even the greeting and the thanks, which occur in many of Paul's epistles in different forms, often have themes that Paul is wanting to discuss with those Christians in those places. And that's certainly true here in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to stop right there. It's a good stopping point. We will cover still some of the end of chapter 1 in our next class as we flow into chapter 2. But are there any final comments or questions anybody has?
Dave, just a pretty effective way to start before in what you were just reading in 4 through 9 before you start into the discipline that he's getting into.
You know what I thought of was the evangelism workshop the other day. That idea of, it's not exactly the same, but you're building that common base and appreciation for something what in this case, it's all of the blessings sourced from Jesus and who we've been made by Jesus and what he's given us, leading them ultimately to say, you've abandoned that in some of your thinking. Right. So I find that very, very effective. Well, we'll stop there. Thank you, everyone. If you do have specific questions about any part of the text that I don't hit in the class, I'm sure Eric would say the same, I welcome you to send me those questions as though it were a regular textual study, and I will make sure to address those in some way. Also, if you want questions to work on in between classes, Eric's decided we're not going to give out material. If you want something to look at, you can go online to the Adult Bible Class Material section of the website, and you can find things to help you as you're thinking through the text. But keep doing what we are doing in this class. Keep going and thinking through what you are reading and work on outlining and finding the breaks and the flow of thought. It will give it will enrich your study that we're doing right now. Thanks very much, everyone. Have a good evening.
Thanks, Dave.
Thank you, Dave.